The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we are working on verses 8 and 9. All right, as Peter instructs those under his charge, we are to fix our hope on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely on that, recognizing that the reason we are here in time, or one of the reasons, is certainly to lay up great reward for the eternal future. We recognize that each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be evaluated for how we handled ourselves in this life, how we handled the doctrine we received, how culpable we were, and all of those things will be factored in. And so this is an awesome thing that ought to put the fear of God into the believer, who recognizes that his entire phase two could be reduced to a pile of smoking ruins at the Bema Seat. So we want to avoid that. The way we avoid it, as we believe, is to take in the Word of God under the proper authority and auspices, to take the doctrine and make it your own, to apply it from the inner man, that love must proceed from the heart and not from external sources of coercion and that sort of thing. So that is why we are here, is to continue to pursue the text of Scripture and lay hold of the doctrine that God has for us today. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the entire system that you have established through your principle of grace, beginning with salvation, by which you have called us to your plan, and continuing into phase two through the principle of grace as we learn doctrine and seek to apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. We recognize that the conflict is continuing to intensify, that we have to be all the more diligent to not let any of the things slip that we have studied over the years, but to focus our attention and concentrate on the things that are truly important, which is the eternal future. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with one of the fundamental problems the teacher wannabes had, and this gets into their content. How they were teaching isn't so much the issue here, as we see that their mental attitude is distracted by peripherals that really don't matter. This is one of the challenges, is to keep people focused on what really does matter, the importance of the eternal future, your home in heaven, and the eternal life niche, rather than what is simply going on in the here and now. These people were distracted by myths and genealogies, we see, but another aspect of their false teaching focused on their distortion of the place of the Mosaic law in the church age. This is consistent in some levels with the Judaizers, although they are not specifically identified here as Judaizers, but it is consistent with what they did. So they appear to have a number of things that they are off kilter on, and Paul is here providing the corrective for Timothy in order to deal with this issue. Now, we know in context, this would be anybody that's adjusted that understands this, but in immediate context, we would limit it to Paul and Timothy, to the two he is writing. Now, we know that the law is good. Not good morally. We know it's good morally, but it's a different word in the Greek. We know that the law is beneficial, that the law is useful, that the law has a proper place, but only if one uses it lawfully. And so Paul has a word play here on the term law, and here the adverb nomimos, lawfully or legally, according to certain established rules. Now, who establishes the rules for how the law is to be used in the church age? Well, at this point, it's Paul. Paul established the rules. God the Holy Spirit obviously did it through Paul, but the reality is when these false teachers, or the teacher wannabes, they're really not teachers per se, when these teacher wannabes take this on, they're going to have to take Paul on, because Paul says this is an improper use. How you're using the Mosaic law is improper. You can just pull something out of your hat and call it doctrine, but that doesn't make it doctrine. That doesn't make it correct. It doesn't even make it true. So the law has to be used, according to Paul here, in a careful way. You can't just use it arbitrarily, and certainly there are, as we see, wrong ways to use it. So realizing or recognizing, again, knowing is the verb. It's the same one that is used in verse 8, but here it's out of the participle, that this is an attendant circumstance, recognizing the fact. That they supply the fact, recognizing the fact is really just oida. It's realizing or knowing. Realizing that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And so we started into this, and we're down to about point 12 and dealing with some lawful or legitimate uses of the Mosaic Law. There are many non-legitimate uses of it, but certainly there are appropriate uses for it in the Christian way of life, in the New Covenant, under the dispensation we call the Church Age. Exodus 21, 23 through 25 is the first one we looked at, defining criminal activity and establishing the appropriate punishment under law. Part of the legitimate use of, and Paul makes a shift there, I pointed it out when we did the exegesis, but to remind you, he uses the definite article with law in verse 8, knowing that he's got in mind the Mosaic Law specifically. And the New American Standard reflects that by capitalizing the word law, that he has a particular law in mind. And then in verse 9, in the first part of it, he shifts to an anarthrous use of namas without the definite article, and broadens the scope slightly, although his focus is still the Mosaic Law. He broadens the scope to law in general, to include law codes of all kinds. So, under law codes, why do we have laws? Well, simply put, the law is a check against the STA. That is the reason for law. If we had no STAs, we wouldn't need laws. You wouldn't have people violating God's righteousness. But that's not the reality of the world in which we live. So Exodus 21, 23 through 25 dealt with the establishment in a civil society of what constitutes criminal activity, and what constitutes the appropriate punishment for that activity. And that is where we get the fundamental principle of eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And that is true at a legal level, at a legal level only. This is not the mandate by which the believer is to live his Christian life, but it certainly is a mandate by which society is to function. If you kill, you forfeit your right to live. If you commit this crime, you forfeit certain privileges and rights. I get sick and tired of reading in the paper or listening to the news. The prisoners are complaining, you're violating my rights. You don't have any rights, idiot. You forfeited those when you went to prison. And while you're in prison, you know what I think about your rights? You don't have any. You're in prison. You're a criminal. Guess what? You forfeited your rights. Oh, well, how come I can't vote? We want criminals electing our leaders, right? No. Of course not. So you forfeit certain things, and some of them are forfeited for good, forever. One stupid decision on your part can cost you big time. And so we recognize that society has laws for a purpose, and these laws have teeth, and they're designed to hurt. That is what the purpose for the law is. It's designed to hurt. If you want to commit a crime, you got the freedom to do it in a civilized society, but we also have the right to lock you up and take away every one of your rights. Mike Beckett had sent me a deal. I don't know if any of you have heard about this guy, but this sheriff out in Maricopa County, out in, I think he's in New Mexico or Arizona, I can't remember which, one of those southwestern states. Backward guy. He has the prisoners living in tents. He has them working. He has them paying for their own meals, and he's got meals down to 40 cents a day, and he charges them for them. I love it. I read this, and I get the rosy glow. I think, yes, this works. You know, it's only 118 degrees in their tent, so sometimes they stay outside where they get a little bit of breeze. Well, that's up to them. But they're complaining and whining, oh, this is horrible, this is inhumane. Well, what about your victims? Did you care about their humanity or their rights? No. So if I remember, I'll forward it out to you so you can see it. But I thought it was kind of interesting. So the society has a right to set the punishments. And these punishments essentially come out of religion, whether we like it or not. That everything is intertwined. Even the Greeks recognize this, that their legal system had to do with their idea of morality, and that came from their idea of their gods. And so morality, in some ways, is based on the truth. It has to be. So we see Exodus 23, 21 here, 23 through 25, which deals with, again, the idea of eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now, this is not to govern interpersonal relationships in the Christian life. This is to govern criminal activity. And in that context, it's true. It's always true. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. B, to provide boundaries on human freedom in order to establish and maintain a civilized society. Exodus 18:20. You're not free. You have freedom. But does this mean you're free to do anything you want to? Well, you can, but we also have the right to say, well, that standard, that behavior is inappropriate, and we're not going to tolerate it. Exodus 18:20, so that you may teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk, and the work that they are to do. And so Moses' job here under the Mosaic Covenant was to, one, spell all these things out, to get it before the people in terms of at least the knowledge of it. Okay, here is the way I want you living your life. Here's the way God wants you living your life. And here's the way you're to conduct yourself on a day-to-day basis. And again, we have to have this, simply put, because people have STAs and they, in some ways, will not restrain themselves. That's just a fact. Normal people at least attempt to. But even given certain circumstances, normal people can fail. So we still have to have the boundaries in place. And then demonstrating to man that he cannot meet the righteous standards of God and needs a Savior. This is another bona fide use for the law. Because the law sets forth this perfect standard of righteousness, and a thinking person gets to the point where they realize, I can't meet this standard. If you think through it, you look at the laws of God. Do you obey every one of them all the time, every day, 100% of the time? And the answer is no. And so one of the purposes for the law is to demonstrate that man is minus R, that he's not righteous. God demands plus R, or perfection. Man doesn't have it. The law points this out to us. The law makes it quite plain that we don't live up to God's standards. Romans 3:20. Now, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, that is, declared righteous, acquitted, however you want to deal with it. It's a theological term for the imputation of God's righteousness in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And that's why we understand what sin is. The law defines it for us. We don't get to pick and choose, oh, well, I think this is sinful. I think this isn't. The law says what's sinful and what isn't. Like it or not, the law lays it out. Romans 7:7 also. Where Paul deals with this on a personal level now. Now, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Well, that's a rhetorical question designed, of course, to be answered no. We know it's not. On the contrary, I would not have come to understand the STA. In other words, I wouldn't have recognized how sinful I was except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But the STA, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, the STA is inoperative. It's really not effectual. You got to have a law mandating that you can't do this in order to make it a sin. It's not sinful if there's no law against it. And so we know, for instance, there was no law, say, no structured law code between the time of Adam and Moses. And yet mankind continued to be spiritually dead. And Paul's argument in Romans 5 there is for there to be this universal effect of spiritual death, there had to be a universal cause, and the cause is not the law. That's part of his argument. The cause isn't the law of spiritual death. That's not what brought it about. What brought it about was this universal condition of every person having an STA is what brought it about. It comes out of the sin nature. And so, death through the sin nature. So man can't meet God's standards. The law points us out to us. It points out to us that we're unrighteous. And then drives you, or supposed to. Paul uses another term in Galatians, where he says the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ. Because the law points out you can't make it. So therefore, how are we going to get a relationship with God? That becomes the next logical question. Well, we need a Savior then. And then D, teaching doctrinal realities by means of ritual and typology. For instance, Deuteronomy 22, 9 through 11. And here we have a couple of passages that are designed to teach a doctrine. They're not, they were put in the law, but for a purpose. And the purpose was to demonstrate a greater truth. Is this a moral crime to sow two kinds of seed in your vineyard? It's not a moral crime, no. It's not an affront to humanity to do that. So why is it in the law? Why would God do this? This seems kind of petty and inconsequential, doesn't it? I mean, who cares what kind of seed you sow in your vineyard? It's your vineyard, isn't it? Can't you determine that? Well, you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest all the produce of the seed which you have sown and the increase of your vineyard become defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. Okay, so everybody check your shirt today? It better be one material. It better not be made out of two different kinds if you're going to be under the law, because you would be in violation. So 11, Hebrews 11 here explains this. Why is this in the law then? This is here to teach the doctrine of separation. That's why it's there, to teach the doctrine of separation via typology. You had this standard in the law that says, don't do this. But is it a moral violation to do that? The answer is no, that's not a moral violation. So what was God trying to teach? A greater spiritual principle. Hebrews 11, 19. That doesn't look like the right verse. Oh, well, that's definitely not the right verse. It certainly has to do with typology, but that's not the verse about the law. Well, I'll have to find that one for you. I don't have it readily right off hand here available. But Hebrews basically explains that the law itself was not efficacious, that it didn't really do certain things, that the sacrifices in the law didn't really get rid of sin. We know that. And so ritual and typology are there to be taught by means of the law. Well, 13 unlawful uses of the Mosaic law include A, attempting to use the Mosaic law as a means, a system or means of salvation, phase one. Romans 3:20, the verse we just read, indicates that the law doesn't do that, in fact. By law works, no flesh will be justified. So how are you going to be made right with God? By being a good person, right? That's what people think. Well, what constitutes you a good person? If you obey the law. So therefore, obedience to the law makes me righteous, right? No. No, it doesn't. Not before God, it doesn't. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And also verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. So, if you attempt to use this as a means of salvation, phase one, you're going to find yourself in the lake of fire because you misused the Mosaic law, even though the law itself was perfect. Galatians 2:16 also, which deals with the same reality. Paul's very consistent on this, and so people have, because of James' insistence on phase two works, people have insisted that James and Paul are at odds with one another. They're not. James is dealing with phase two issues. Paul, in these letters, is dealing with phase one salvation. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified from law work. I don't care how many works you do. I don't care what law it is. But through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. So if you try to use the law as a means to get to heaven, you're going to get to the pearly gates, as it were, and find out that you'd made a huge mistake. A mistake of, shall we say, biblical proportions that will cost you for eternity. And so the gospel is pretty simple, and we have to fight for the simple truth of the gospel, faith in Christ and nothing else. The law doesn't enter into this. Well, be employing the Mosaic Law as a system of spirituality via works of the law in phase two, Galatians 3:2, where the Galatians had bought to some level into this Judaizing idea that you needed certain works of the law in order to be a righteous person, phase two. Particularly, they focused again on circumcision of all things. I mean, of all the works of the law, that's the one thing they picked on. They said, well, this has got to be it. You got to do this. They didn't make these big issues about not sowing two kinds of seed in your field. They picked circumcision. So, why? Because it was a racial deal with the Jews, frankly. That's where it, you know, it's where it came from. And so, they bought into, okay, well, you got to put them under the Mosaic Law once they're saved. Or they got to do this to be saved, even worse. That would be the hardcore right-wing Judaizer. The more moderate Judaizer would say, well, okay, they're saved by faith in Christ, but now we got to put them back under the law. Galatians 3:2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. As he's quite insulting here, his tone is very sarcastic, as it should be. There comes a time and a place when people have had enough time to figure things out, and you need to get in their face. And that's what Paul's doing here. This is the in-your-face letter. There's a number of those. And people don't like that. Well, you don't need to get in people's faces. Well, says who? Paul thought you needed to sometimes. I think I'll take my cues from him. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so stupid? Are you without understanding? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do you believe that your phase two spirituality is based on obeying the Mosaic Law? Is that really what you believe? And his whole argument is it's not. That this isn't a means of spirituality. You don't get in fellowship by, quote, obeying the law. You get in fellowship as a simple act of grace by God, either avoiding sin or when you sin, you rebound. And you have the grace provision of rebound. And at the end of it all, you're going to realize your entire phase two. And we don't encourage people to go out and sin, but if you look back at it all, you're going to see the entire picture was one of sinning and rebounding. Sinning and, well, or not rebounding. But you're going to rebound. You're going to have to rebound consistently. And that, you offer nothing in phase two when you rebound. All you're doing is confessing your sin with the faith that God forgives you, that God will forgive that sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So it's not a means of spirituality either. So we're not going to have a system, and that's what legalism becomes, a system of things you got to do or don't do in order to be spiritual. No, absolutely not. And see, placing church-age believers under the ritual code of the Mosaic Law, Acts 10, 9 through 16, where Peter gets an object lesson in this from God, a sort of visual proof of the doctrine that we're teaching. And on the next day, Peter has been called to Joppa. And he's staying there with this guy named Simon, who's a tanner, which is a guy who would be considered by Jews off limits. His profession was unclean, according to them. And so then he sends this guy down to Joppa. Here's Peter now. And on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he beheld the sky opened up and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "By no means, Lord." Apparently recognizes that the voice is the Lord commanding him to do. Now, why would God command him to do something that was sinful, one might ask? That would be a fundamental question. Peter says, "By no means, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And again, a voice came to him the second time, "What God has cleansed, stop making unholy." It's a command to stop something already in progress. Stop doing this. You're doing this. Now quit doing it. And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision he had seen might be. Behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But arise, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings. I have sent them myself. And Peter went down to the man and said, Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? And they said, Well, look. They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send you to come to his house and hear a message from you. And so here we have, in the initial stages of the church age, here the gospel, initially, formally, now goes to the Gentiles through Peter. And Peter is not predisposed to do this. In fact, Peter, everything about this, Peter thinks is wrong at a certain level. He has some real misgivings about this. And that's why he's told, go on without misgivings. Because Peter's confused, number one, about the vision he just had. What in the hell does this mean? And number two, now he's off to go with these Gentiles. Now, why in the world would he do, why would God be doing this? And so, as we see, one of the things Peter figures out in all of this is that these ritual types in the Old Testament, these animals, these unclean animals, were designed to portray spiritual realities of like unclean people. And so Peter comes to realize, if you look later in the chapter, Peter deals with this vision. And he tells him in verse 30, 4 days ago to this hour I was praying, or Cornelius tells him this, and he says, you know, I was told to send for you, and I sent immediately. Now, what have you got to say? And he basically gives him the gospel. I almost understand now, verse 34, he's figured out, I now most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And so Peter figures out from this vision that the system of the Mosaic Law, particularly the ritual aspect of it here, had nothing to do with realities in some ways. And he learned that, hey, all men are clean before God, as it were. If they want to do right, if they're positive, God's for them. Also Colossians 2, 16 and 17. So Peter gets an object lesson in this from the Lord and manages to figure it out. And he stays there and gives them the gospel, and guess what? They believe. The Holy Spirit comes on them just like he came on the Jews. And then when Peter goes back to his Jewish brethren, he is taken to task and told what an idiot he is. Because he, how dare him? God didn't authorize this, or they didn't authorize it certainly, so therefore God couldn't be for it. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink. These are parts of the ritual code. Or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Holy days under the Jewish calendar or holy days under any. That's what a holiday is. It's a derivation of the term holy day. So don't let people judge you with respect to these things. Why? Because these things are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So again, placing church-age believers under the ritual code is no good. This is the big argument of the Judaizers in Acts 15 there, at the Jerusalem conference. And if you, matter of fact, let's look back at that one. Acts 15 deals with the big debate. And in some ways, James or actually Peter speaks first in Acts 15 here. And after there had been much debate, they came together to look into this matter, and this one was a contentious one. This one was one they did not quickly work out, nor did they quickly come to a consensus on. And so until the leadership gets this worked out, well, how are they going to present any kind of deal, any kind of unified thing to the church? They can't. So they're having this, we might call it a contentious board meeting, to sort all these things out of what's going to happen. How are we going to do this? How are we going to deal with this? And these are all questions that had to be answered. And Peter stands up and says, God made a choice that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God chose to use Peter. Now, if you take issue with that, Peter doesn't care. Peter's clear on the fact that God chose to use him. And in fact, he did, as we saw there in 10. And God knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Therefore now, why do you put God to the test? By placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. For we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And that shut everybody up for the minute anyway. Everybody had to say, you know, that's right. That's right. You can't argue with that. The Mosaic Law never got one Jew salvation in his entire existence. Of the Jewish nation, the history of the nation, never saved one person. And Peter says, so are we going to go back to this? Is this going to be our standard for operating? And the correct answer is no, it's not. Well, 14 now, Paul's second assertion is that the Mosaic Law does indeed have a proper use, which he records in the form of a third-class condition. 15, the force of that conditional clause is that perhaps one will use the law legally or lawfully, and perhaps one won't. But we're not saying whether they will or won't, but we leave the option open here. 16, the verb kraomai, when used of people, means to treat one in a certain way. When it's used of things, it means to make use of something or to employ it for some purpose. And 17, he qualifies this with the adverb nomimos, legally or lawfully, which refers to something that is done in accordance with normal procedures, in accordance with established rules or laws, 2 Timothy 2:5. That should be established, obviously. And so we have normally established policies, normally established standards by which we function. We function under grace giving. We function under freedom in terms of the gospel that we don't charge for anything. Those are normally, now not everybody believes these policies, I understand. I mean, everybody here does, but I'm saying outside. People will take issue with that. But we have normally established ways of doing things. And that's fine. Everything has to be done in a particular way if you're going to do it correctly. You can't just, it's not just catch as catch can and however you feel like doing it this week, that's how you do it. As he says here, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So you can make the most astonishing play. You can intercept the ball in the end zone, run it back 108 yards. But if you touch the sideline anywhere along the way, you're out and the play's over. And you can get in the end zone and you can make your snow angel or do your dance. Or they're going to outlaw that this year, so you won't be able to do that anymore. But the point is, if you don't compete within the rules, I don't know if any of you remember, but there was a coach at Ohio State named Woody Hayes. He was a mean old cuss, too. And there was one football game I was watching, and his team was really getting whooped, and they were taking it to him. And some guy intercepted a pass and was running along the sideline, and he literally came out and tackled the guy. That's not legal. You can't just have the coach running onto the field tackling people. So they have laws that govern how the sport is played. There are laws that govern how you live the Christian life. Whether you like them or not, they're there. There are spiritual laws that govern what we do. And primarily, that's what we have to deal with. Secondarily, we have to deal with the legalities of the state and all the physical aspects. But primarily, we have to deal with the spiritual first. That this is a spiritual organization, and it has spiritual laws. And so that's why we study the Bible, is to figure these things out, to know what they are, and to function within their proper parameters. 18, this is designed to indicate that anyone that wants to appeal to the Mosaic Law for any purpose must do so in accordance with Paul's recognized purpose for the law. And you say, well, what if Paul's wrong? Well, that could be the argument of the teacher wannabes. Well, how do we know Paul's right? Who are we going to trust? You're going to trust somebody. You've got to trust somebody. You say, no, I don't trust anybody. I only trust myself. Well, you trust somebody. You put your faith only in you. But you're going to trust somebody. You're going to serve somebody, in fact. So their argument is with Paul. Now, the question becomes, well, who do we tend to side with here? The teacher wannabes or Paul? Who do you think is more correct in this? My answer is it's Paul. So here, 18 again, they have to do so in accordance with Paul's recognized purpose of the law. 19 and verse 9, Paul continues to counter their faulty knowledge with his third assertion, which contains the essence of his dispute with the false teachers, or again, teacher wannabes. 20, although the noun namas is anarthrous here, it is still to be understood with respect to the near antecedent, the law, in verse 8. But he's broadening the scope a little bit here. He's not just now focusing only on the law, that's his near contact, but he's broadening the scope now to talk about law in general. Why do we have law? Some people may ask that. Why do we have to have laws in society? Why can't we just do what we want to? 21, the noun without the article refers to the quality of that noun. In this case, it indicates that the law in general, the Mosaic law specifically, is not laid down for the righteous man. 22, there is some disagreement on how the term dikaios, which is righteous, is to be taken in this context. Some see it as referring to the morally good person. Some see it as denoting a law-abiding citizen. And some see it as referring to the spiritually righteous, i.e. a believer. So what's Paul got in mind here? 23, in light of what follows, the fact that what follows contains a condemnation of both spiritual and physical crimes, one should understand the righteous here to refer to the believer. Now, this covers more territory in the first place. Because if you're righteous, you're going to be law-abiding. If you're righteous, you're trying to live a morally good life, not because you're trying to earn favor with God, but because you know this pleases God. You know this is God's revealed will. And so I would take it in this context to refer to the believer specifically. Is the law for believers? Becomes then the question. Paul says, no, it's not. Who is the law for? It's for these types of people. And in his thinking, one would assume that he's viewing these as a laundry list of unbelievers and the kinds of sins they commit. And it is a vice list of, without question. So 24, the righteous is also a singular, while the groups that follow are plurals. And this is something that is consistent in Paul's writings when dealing with the vices of unbelievers. He tends to refer to unbelievers as a pluralized group that commit certain things that are consistent with them. Romans 1, 28 through 32, we have a number of vice lists in Paul's writings, three or four of them here anyway. And he always deals with the lurid and shocking vices and crimes that these types of people can commit. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. See, there comes a point at which if you don't want to do it God's way, God says, fine, go ahead, do it your way. I'm not going to stop you. And in this case, he gives the human race over because of their lack of acknowledgement of who he is and his place in the universe. He says, okay, fine, go your way. I'll pull the restraints off, do what you want. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Well, that doesn't sound good, does it? Is this the type of person you want to be? So in these vice lists, and they aren't, again, all vice lists are not inclusive. They don't have every crime or every sin a person could commit in them. 1 Corinthians 5:10 deals with it in terms of separation, which again, in some cases, has been taken to a non-biblical extreme. When he's talking about people in the world, I wrote to you not to associate, I did not mean with all the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But he views these unbelievers out there by these various crimes or categories of sins they commit. And generally, again, here in this list, they are plurals. And then 2 Timothy 3:2 also is the third one, fourth one if you count the one we got here in our passage. And this is an indictment against the sin nature and the activity of human people in the last days. The last days are going to be difficult. Why? Because men are basically going to be living for themselves and for what they can get out of it. And the whole concept of self-sacrifice is foreign to most people. And so when you start talking about sacrifice, that is a term generally that's not in their vocabulary. I mean, they know what the word means, but they're not really conversant with it in their lives. And so the reality is they love themselves. That's the bottom line. They don't want to sacrifice. They don't want to be pushed beyond their comfort zone. And this is what makes life difficult. Because if everybody just adopts that attitude, I'm only going to do for me and mine, I'm going to stay within my comfort zone, I'm not going to be challenged ever to be any more than that, well then any organization is going to implode under that. I mean, there's not an organization, a church, any business organization that's going to survive with that kind of, there's not a football team that will survive if that's the attitude. I mean, if all your players were Terrell Owens, God help you. You aren't going to win a game because all you got is people that are in it for themselves. And as long as that's what people are about, you're not going to be successful, not spiritually, not physically. So you have to look beyond the lines outside of loving yourself. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so there's another vice list, again, not designed, none of these are, to be inclusive of everything, because you just have to make it completely too long. Well, the righteous is here a group, while the singular is a singular, and the groups that follow are plurals. 25, this is further confirmed by what Paul says in verse 11 with respect to the issue of the law, as it relates to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. When he talks about the law and what it teaches, he says these standards are in accordance with the glorious gospel. So the righteous would be the one who has, in my opinion, accepted the glorious gospel and is in line with it. And that puts him in line with the other moral issues of the Mosaic Code, if he's in fellowship and, you know, applying and all that. 26, the liberation of believers from the law, either as a means of justification, phase 1, or a rule of life, phase 2, is a cardinal principle in the doctrines of Paul. We've seen in these verses, Romans 3:20, by the law is the knowledge of sin, and Acts 15, 1 and 2, we didn't look at that one, but that contains sort of the crux of the dispute between Paul and the legalists, Paul and the Judaizers. It'd be as though someone came in here and said, look, you've got to teach people that they can't be saved unless they're baptized and join the church. That's, in effect, Roman Catholic doctrine. If you're not a member of the church and you die, they'd say, you're not a member of the body of Christ, therefore you're going to hell. Well, no, we're not going to do that. Number one, it's not biblical. You don't have to be a member of the church to be a believer and apply doctrine and all that. And we're not going to make some arbitrary standard that you got. Now, if you want to vote in business meetings and all that, well, sure, you got to be a member then. But other than that, you can apply doctrine and grow up and all of that without. We're not going to attach something else. You can't be saved if you aren't a member of the church and baptized. I can refute that simply with the thief on the cross who didn't have a chance to get baptized. And Jesus said he was going to be with him in paradise. So some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And so Paul goes, why? Paul already knows he's right. But Paul gets the fact that he's right confirmed now by the Jerusalem council, who sides with the non-Judaizers. This didn't stop the Judaizers, however, as we know from the study of Acts. They continued to be a problem. So 27, Paul now makes his fourth assertion that the law is actually for the lawless, whom he will define in detail in the list that follows. 28, the list is comprised of three types of people. The first pair is general and refers to both spiritual and physical criminals, for the lawless and rebellious. And that can cover, you can be lawless and rebellious spiritually, or you can be lawless and rebellious physically. Both are bad. Both are equally bad. The next two pairs relate to crimes against God. Now you're dealing with the ungodly and sinners. Now we're into more of a religious, quote, aspect of the law and the purpose for law. And law, certainly, even physical laws of the state and all that, relate to God's plan at a certain level, because the law codes, again, are generally reflective of what people want who understood God and his plan. And the reflection of what God wants in society. Now, again, the laws are imperfect. We recognize that. But the fact is that there is a definite link between religion and morality. And everybody knows this. Now, people will argue and say there's not, but the fact is there is. So you got now ungodly and sinners. And then the next two pairs, that pair, and then the unholy and profane. Ungodly and unholy relate to their attitude toward God more than towards men. Whereas their actions, sinners, that certainly relates to God, and profane relates to God as well. They don't keep themselves separate. 29, in that regard, many have recognized that the vice list here very much parallels what is contained in the Decalogue, that is, the Ten Commandments. 30, this threefold grouping recognizes that all life is related to God. There is really no separation between the sacred and the secular. So when you hear these specious arguments, and here's their favorite line, we have to maintain a separation between church and state. What does that mean? What they are saying, in essence, is we don't want religion affecting law. We don't want religion affecting our secular lives, is what they mean by that. We all recognize, I think anybody, any thinking believer would recognize, we don't want the Roman Catholic Church making our laws. God help you. But to suggest that that there's never a place, and part of what they've done with this separation of church and state is to eliminate morality from the laws under the guise of, well, this is secular and this is sacred, and you can't blend the two. In fact, all life is a blend of the two. You can't get away from it. How do you separate the secular from the sacred? Are you only in fellowship when you're here in Bible class and the rest of the time you're just out doing whatever you want? Or, you know, isn't your whole life sacred? Everything you do? Do everything you do as unto the Lord? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? So how do you separate that which is secular from that which is sacred? That which is holy from that which is worldly? Life is a blend of the things. You can't help it. 31, J. Kelly has recognized that the list here contains unnecessarily shocking examples, since it was characteristic of Paul to use lurid colors when he is portraying human conduct apart from his gospel. 32, further, Paul is dealing with the more offensive things in life to point out that the Mosaic law is not designed for idle speculation, but for the restraint of evil men. And so they want to sit around and debate the law, speculate on it. No, the law is here for a purpose, and it's designed to curtail STA activity. Or, in the event that it doesn't curtail it, to provide the punishment for it if you insist on doing it. So 33, the first three pairs of terms are simply to be understood as two sides of the same coin. They set forth an attitude or condition, and then the overt actions that accompany that attitude or condition. Again, if you got lawless, you can't see if a person is lawless. But you can see rebellion. They will manifest that. That will come forth. You can't see if a person is ungodly, but you can see if they're sinning. You can't see if they're unholy, but you can see if they are just accessible to everybody and they hang out with all the wrong people. That's evident. That becomes a physical thing that you can see. So you have the condition, the internal mental attitude, we might say, and then the actions that accompany that condition or come as a result of that condition, that flow out of that. 34, the first group are those that are lawless. They either refuse to accept the reality of law or seek to live outside the recognized boundaries of the law. 35, their overt actions are rebellious. They resent authority, and they manifest that resentment by their refusal to submit to duly established authority. And so they begin to believe, in essence, that they are above the law. And I can't help it. It always makes me think of that movie Kingpin when Bill Murray wins at the end of it. And he says, I'm above the law. I've won it all. No, you're not. But guess what? People want to live that way. I'm not going to submit myself to any duly established authority. I don't have to. That's rebellion. That's all it is. Call it what it is. It's just flat out rebellion. It is a resentment of authority. And why do people resent authority? Well, they never do until it's exercised. Or generally they don't. But some people have this innate resentment of authority. I am a law to myself. I determine what I do. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my own destiny. And nobody's going to tell me anything about what to do. That manifests an arrogance that is just unbelievable. That is one of the reasons why we insist on the Beast Barracks principle for getting into the ministry. Because you get that crap kicked out of you pretty quick in seminary. You don't have time for that. You find out that you're there to listen and to learn, and that's all you're there for. They're not there. You're not there to offer them your good opinion about what you think they ought to be doing. They're not interested in that. You go to any seminary. I'm not just talking about a doctrinal seminary. You go to any seminary, and you tell the professor, well, here's what I think you ought to be teaching. And he's going to say, well, you know, I appreciate that. Get out. I'm teaching what I'm teaching. You're here to learn. Sit down and shut up. And when you get into boot camp in the military, sir, I don't think we should go on a 5-mile run today. I think I can speak for the whole platoon when I say that we're not up to this. That's fine. We'll make it a 10-mile run. They don't ask for your opinion or advice. They're not interested in your rebellion or any of that. They're there to teach you how to be a good soldier so you don't die. Good soldiers stay alive. That's the whole point. So again, if you don't want to submit yourself to authorities, ask yourself why. Why don't I? What's the deal? Because God establishes these authorities. People don't just do it. Well, people do it on their own, unfortunately, sadly. But the normal ones among us don't. I don't just go out and pretend I'm a policeman. God established the police for a reason. You can try that. Present yourself as a cop sometime to somebody and see what happens. It doesn't work out too well. If they catch you at it, impersonating a police officer, you're going to have some big time trouble. So 36, their insubordination is described by the Greek term anupotaktos, literally not under orders, which is a military term that was used to denote an irregular soldier that acted independently of the chain of command. And they had ways for, you know, and in the military, they have ways for dealing with this. They call them code reds. And I'm sure all of you have seen the movie, A Few Good Men. They would discipline you within the troop, within the ranks. They would, if you went outside of the duly established chain of command, they would make you very, very sorry that you ever did that. In fact, in that movie, of course, inadvertently, they didn't mean to, but they killed the guy. But who ordered this? The commanding officer ordered it. And you want to go outside the chain of command? Well, we're going to teach you that you don't do that. And we're going to teach you good. You will learn. And so they don't tolerate this in the military at all, ever. You see this, and they've tried to promote it, but it does, you know, people, smart people have not bought into this. They've recognized that there's a chain of command for a reason. 37, the translations of this term reflect the various nuances of the word, as it is rendered rebellious by the New American Standard, rebels by the New International, and insubordinate by the New Jerusalem Bible, to denote stubborn recalcitrants, those that obstinately determine to defy authority. So, and this can occur again. The first one, lawless and rebellious, occurs in both the physical and spiritual realms. 38, the next two pairs move to attitudes and actions that were prohibited in the Mosaic Law and deal with sins against God himself. 39, the second pair, the ungodly and sinners, refer to the type of people that have no respect for God. They either ignore him or willfully disregard him. You got two kinds of people out there in terms of the negative. You have the people who just ignore God. Well, I'll just pretend he doesn't exist and maybe he'll go away. And then you got people that know God. Well, I know he exists, but I am not going to give him any of my time or energy. I am determined not to. Now, neither one is good, but you do have those types out there that either just ignore him or willfully disregard him. I don't know which one's worse. At the end of it all, it won't matter. They're going to go to hell, whether they ignore him or willfully disregard him. 40, the root of the adjective asabes, ungodly, meant to step back and maintain a distance. It has the idea of one that does not show proper respect toward God. One of the things, you know, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, you know, let your words be few, because you better recognize that God's in heaven and you're on earth. He's got a different perspective on this thing than you have. And before you're so quick to take God on about why you don't like the way things are going, you better stop and step back and remember who you're talking to. And that's one of the problems with people when they are rebellious and all of that, is they forget very often who it is they're even talking to. They forget, wait a minute, this is God. You better be careful how you talk to God. I encourage you to talk honestly to him, but yeah, if you want to start taking God to task and telling him how screwed up he is, I would rethink that maybe. And so the idea here is that people don't maintain a distance. This is a part of honor. This is a part of authority. You have to establish in some ways and maintain distances from people. That's just the way it is. That's the way God does it. God doesn't just come down and buddy up with everybody. You know, and the weird thing is God would want to. God would like to. It's God's desire that all men be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. God wants to be friends with everybody. That's his desire, we might say. Does he do that? No, he maintains a distance. He keeps a distance between them. And he lets people know, I'm God, and you better remember that I'm God. And if you don't like it, I don't care, I'm God. That's God's nature. Well, 41, their impious attitude toward God's moral laws is seen in their actions, which are characterized by the term sinners, to reflect their overt opposition to God's will. They're mentally in opposition to God, but they overtly express it, as we pointed out. 42, they have no regard for the particulars of God's law and demonstrate this by rejecting or breaking his laws on a consistent basis. 43, the third pair, the unholy and profane, denotes the type of people that lack an understanding of piety or godliness and manifest that attitude by rejecting any religious obligations. And again, in the Greek city-state, there was a recognized relationship between, as a citizen, you had obligations to the cult, to the state itself, and then to the religious aspects of the cult. And if you failed in either the religious aspects or the public aspects, you were deemed asabase. You were not a good citizen. And so the same is true, you know, clearly in the spiritual realm. 44, the righteousness of God causes him to remain separate from all that is not compatible with that righteousness. These people do not recognize that separation from evil is necessary. I probably didn't finish my thought there. They don't recognize that you're supposed to separate from certain things. That there are certain things you don't engage in. There are certain places you don't go. There are certain people you don't associate with. There's, you know, and we know this, and we enforce it as parents on our children. We don't send them to school and say, now, dear, I want you to go to school. I want you to find the meanest bully, the worst drug dealer, and the person with the worst family life, and I want you to associate with them. No, we tell them just the opposite. Avoid those types of people. And so God has things, situations, people that he wants us to avoid. And a part of piety is that avoidance, is that separation. 45, they manifest their lack of understanding of holy manners by acting in a profane fashion. 46, the Greek term babelos, profane, denotes that which is open and accessible to all. That which is common and ordinary, as opposed to that which is separate and consecrated. And 47, since they do not choose to recognize God's righteousness and separate themselves to him, they reject the sacred and live in the secular manner of the unregenerate world. And that's how Paul sees unbelievers out there functioning apart from the gospel. This is his view of it. This is God's view of it too, by the way. It's not just Paul's. All right, time's up. Let's take our normal 20-minute break, and we will be ready to resume with verse 9 in our second session.